Good worship, guys and gals. Thank you. All right, so there is this familiar statement. You probably heard it, kind of mocking of Christians, saying that sometimes we are too so heavenly minded, we're no earthly good. And I would say it's just the opposite, that it's because so many Christians do not take future glory, heaven, they are serious enough, that they are so weak in their impact in the world today. It's only through the assurance and anticipation of future glory, knowing we have this ahead of us, this reward kept in heaven for us, guarded by the power of God, guaranteed through the inheritance of the deposit of the Holy Spirit, that we can live right now lives of sacrificial love and pleasure-denying hope and risk-taking faith. Your present faith and love are directly in proportional to the depth of your hope in future glory. Here's how C.S. Lewis expresses this truth. He says, if you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for this present world were those who thought most of the next. The apostles themselves, who set foot on the conversion of the Roman Empire, the great men who built up the Middle Ages, the English evangelicals who abolished the slave trade and left their mark on earth, precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you get earth thrown in. Aim at earth and you get neither. So this is our fifth and final sermon on this series on these topics of what happens after you die and what will you do for all eternity. Today's topics are the new heavens, the new earth, the new Jerusalem, our eternal home, and the capital city of our King Jesus. I hope, my prayer, is that this series has inflamed your faith, hope, and love to live a life devoted to kingdom and Christ. Let us pray. Father, this bizarre thing of preaching your word is just that. It's bizarre that you choose, you anoint the proclamation of your word by whomever, wherever, whenever, throughout history, throughout all time. It is a chosen vessel of your transformation and your salvation. But Lord, it only happens because your Spirit chooses to always, 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 always anoint public reading and teaching of your word. As the Lord, we're here, we're sitting here as extremely sinful, flawed, fallen human beings, desperate for more grace, desperate for more of your Spirit, desperate for more of the promises of your new covenant to actually work for us, to actually surge through us and define our identity and our lifestyle. And so, Lord, we're here saying, come, Holy Spirit, choose to use your word for salvation, transformation, empowerment, ennobling of us this day. Because the Holy Spirit is a gentleman and will not force his way into the locked rooms of your soul, please take a moment to, in silent prayer, inviting the Spirit into all the places he needs to come this day. So throughout the series, I've just been saturating you in the Word of God, letting it mostly speak for itself with just a few comments from myself. We have two main Bible passages and then 20 more, who knows, throughout this short message. Who laughed at short? It's short on paper. I can't help it if the Holy Spirit just ad-libs. Isaiah 65:17-19, and Revelation, there are two main passages, and they are so complementary. Notice that this promise of a new heavens and a new earth is both, it's always been in Scripture. It's been part of the Old and the New Testament. It's always been there. It's always been the central theme of where human history is heading. And so let's read this from Isaiah. For behold, says God, this is God himself speaking, which always just blows my mind that we have quotes from God. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or even come to mind. Whew. All the stuff you deal with right now, it won't even come to mind. Lord. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. And I heard a loud voice. There we go. I'll be glad in Jerusalem. I will rejoice in Jerusalem. Be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. So this is God's heart for Jerusalem is this. And for his people who are connected to that city. And then Revelation. Same theme. The Apostle John just picks up on Isaiah, and he says this. Then I saw, so what Isaiah prophesied about, John got to see. Wow, in a vision. Then I saw the new heaven and the new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. Man, the sea represents evil in Scripture. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, and what's it doing? Coming down out of heaven. This mansion that God's preparing for us, there's a bunch of architects in heaven right now building this city, and someday it'll come down out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We are the bride. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with humanity. He will dwell with them. Be his people. God himself will be with them as their God. Don't you just long for that? You pray and you worship, and sometimes God feels close, and sometimes he feels miles and miles and miles away, but now he'll be with us visibly, eternally. And here's what he'll do. God will wipe away every tear from our eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall be mourning, nor crying, nor pain, for the former things have passed away. And then Jesus makes this promise. Behold, I am making all things new. Why don't you read that with me? Behold, I am making all things new. Yeah. So we've discovered through this Future Glory series that the eternal destiny of redeemed humans is to be given new, glorified physical bodies and to live and reign on a new physical earth and to live under the reign, the eternal kingship of a physical Jesus forever. That's good news. That's where your life is headed, no matter how often it seems like that could not be possible. So we can say, with much biblical certainty, that our future is not to become harp-playing, cloud-floating, chubby cherubs. Sorry, I know some of you were really looking forward to that. Our future is to be what I call river-rafting rulers. When you talk about the end times and eschatological things of, you know, end times, people come up with all these elaborate charts and stuff, and there's really just four main views and 100 more variations under them. We at Grace Point embrace what's called Reformed theology, tracing its roots back to Augustine and Calvin and Luther, all these guys in the Reformation. And of those four views, why they don't really take a firm stand on any of them, because one of the tenets of Reformed theology is to major in the major. Right? And that means unity in essentials, charity and non-essentials, and the timeline for Christ's return is a non-essential. Let's not make it a point of division in the church. What is an essential, what is an absolute truth, is that Christ will return. He will return in bodily form. And when he does, he will initially judge every human soul that ever is and was and will be, and send some into the eternal lake of fire and some into the new earth kingdom. Guaranteed. Of the four main views, there are two views that the Reformed stream lands on for the most part. The primary one is called amillennialism. Here's a big word for you. Millennial, referring to the thousand-year reign of Christ in Revelation, whether it's true or not true, or symbolic or not symbolic. Amillennialism does not take the thousand-year reign of Christ to be literal. They say that the current church age is that thousand-year reign where the evil one is restrained but not overcome. Things will get increasingly worse, and then eventually culminating in the return of Christ to set up his kingdom. So here's the chart for that. These aren't the best, easiest to see. I don't know if we can dim these lights at all. But you get the idea. Satan's power is restrained. This is our current age. The millennium is right now. We're in the church age. Tribulation is the whole time we're in, and just gets worse and worse and worse. Christ comes back. Boom, the eternal kingdom of God. Okay. The other main view held within Reformed theology, and this is the one that I personally embrace, is called historical premillennialism. This view believes that things will get increasingly more wicked. It will lead up to a literal seven-year period of tribulation, and then one dramatic return of Christ at the end of that. Christ will first reign in a literal thousand-year reign, and then after one final attack from Satan, his eternal kingdom will begin. There is no rapture that calls us out of the tribulation. Rather, the rapture in Scripture is about when Christ returns, meet Christ in the air, get our glorified bodies, and then immediately come back to the earth to have this thousand-year reign and into the eternal kingdom of God. That's another view. Here's kind of a charted out. We're right now in the church age. Society grows increasingly evil. Tribulation, 7 years, second coming of Christ, 1,000-year reign, eternity. There you go. That's about all I'm going to give you on timelines. Randy Alcorn, in his book called Heaven, that I keep recommending, gives us another helpful chart. Again, these don't translate very well in PowerPoints, but you'll get the idea. We'll just go through these rather quickly. I don't know if you can see that at all. But basically, it says this, and yet you can have these if you like. Here's what people assume. Here's what the Bible says. Heaven's non-earth. No, it's a new earth. It's unfamiliar. No, it's very familiar and earthly. It's disembodied. No, it's embodied. It's foreign. No, it's all the comforts and of a creative God. We leave favorite things behind. No, we retain the good, finding the best ahead. No time and space. Time and space. Static, dynamic. Neither old like Eden nor new. And the Bible says it's both old and new. Nothing to do, floating around the clouds. No, a God to worship and serve, a universe to rule, purposeful work to accomplish, friends to enjoy. No learning or discovery, instant and complete knowledge. Nope, an eternity of learning and discovering. Boring? Nope, fascinating. Love, loss of desire? No, continuous to fulfillment desire. Absence of the terrible? No, presence of the wonderful in there. So there you go. Trying to do what me and Kevin Hershey talked about last week, myth busting. There's just a lot of myths about what heaven's going to be like. As we've done throughout this series, let's talk about what are things that I think, and not just me, Chris English, personally, but the theologians that I study and embrace, what do Reformed theologians say? This is absolutely certain, to the best that we can say anything is certain. When it comes to heaven, new earth, two things. What we know for sure, these are from Alcorn, basically, but also N.T. Wright is the other main guy I'm drawing on. One, only an eternal physical earth fulfills God's original plans. Here's the deal. If God were forced to abandon his original plan for the earth when he created it, and for humanity, and for the animal kingdom and the plant kingdom, if he was forced to abandon that plan, it would mean that evil won. God created earth for his glory, to be a physical place of beauty and wonder and goodness and truth, to be inhabited by perfect beings, dwelling in perfect and intimacy with harmony and with one another, with the natural creation and with the animal kingdom, and most of all with the Trinity. And God has not abandoned that plan. Number two, new, when it says new earth, new heavens, it's just not clear, because the word new in the Greek and the Hebrew means either brand new, like brand new spanking baby, or new, like you get a facelift or something. New, brand new, we don't know what it's going to be. I tend to think it's brand new, but that's just me. Whether the current earth is obliterated or simply restored, and maybe that's what we do for 1,000 years, is clean up this place, Christ will create somehow a new physical universe, physical new earth. The new earth will resemble both the new and the resemble the current. And those two things are clear. That's it. So now let's explore, like we have been, what's most likely. Here are 7 things about life on the new earth that seem likely, although not fully certain. Number one. The new earth will be like our present earth, only renewed. So, just imagine this place as it is. It's quite possible the new earth will contain many of the same places of great beauty that now exist, only in a perfected state. Wouldn't that be nice? So, all those places you didn't get to now, don't worry about it, because you'll have eternity to go explore them. Let alone, who knows if we can get space travel going, which I'm hoping for. C.S. Lewis, in his book, we draw on a lot of him because he speaks a lot about this stuff. Anybody read the Chronicles of Narnia? So in the last book of that 7-book series, it's The Last Battle, and it's the creation of New Narnia, New Earth, right? He captures well that this continuation of the old made new. So Peter is the high king of Narnia. Aslan is the Christ figure. He's a great big lion. Says this. Listen, Peter. When Aslan said you can never go back to Narnia, because it was crumbling at that point, he meant the Narnia you were thinking of. But it was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here. Just as our own world, England and all, is a shadow or copy of something in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy, the queen of Narnia. All of the old Narnia that mattered, all of the old Narnia that mattered, all the dear creatures have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course, it's different as the real thing is from a shadow, or as waking life is from a dream. Yeah. He goes on, and Lewis describes a new Narnia where the grass is greener and the sky is bluer and the mountains larger. And so just imagine. I mean, there's been people that supposedly died and gone to heaven and came back, and they all have similar kind of descriptions, and we have most of all the Bible, which we want to match things up to. Just imagine your favorite flower, your favorite color, your favorite musical piece, and somehow it's just more alive, it's more vivid in color, and the music is more harmonious and more complex in its sound, and everything is just more glorious in beauty. Ah. And this is what I believe as well. Again, we're in this speculation category. When Christ says, "Behold, I am making all things new," I believe he means all things. Every life cut short now will get to be lived out in its fullness on the new earth. All those deaths that just didn't make sense, all those shattered dreams, all those severed relationships, all restored, all made new, all given a chance to be fulfilled. I find much hope in that. Number two, the best of human culture will be carried forward. The best thing the best way to understand next life versus this life, next age versus this age, eternal life, present life, new earth, current earth, is not to see it as it's this. Stop. something brand new. It's this just carried into the next, only perfected and enhanced. Does that make sense? It's a continuation, not a clean break and then brand new. But whatever is going on now that's good and worthwhile will get continued. So one of my favorite theologians is N.T. Wright. He says this about that point. Says, the point of the resurrection is not that this present bodily life is that this present bodily life is not valueless just because we will die. What you do with your body in this present matters because God has a great future in store for it. What you do in the present by painting, by preaching, by singing, by sewing, by building hospitals and digging wells and campaigning for justice and writing poems and caring for the needy and loving your neighbor as yourself will last into God's future. They are part of what we may call building for God's kingdom. Does that give you hope? Everything you do, every drop of goodness and grace you pour into another life, every little single act you've done and do out of faith and hope and love, even though you may not see its fruit right now, God's using it, and he will carry it into the next age and enhance it and finish it. No futility in the kingdom of God, much as it feels like that all the time. And oh, how I need this hope right now. And maybe you do as well. Number three. Human ethnicity will still be present. This is a good thing. We don't want like an all-white heaven or an all-Cuban heaven or whatever, right? Not that you're Cuban, but I'll just call you that because it's fun. Well, you're Cuban, right? Revelation 7:9, great passage. I looked, this is John, seeing the new earth, and a great multitude that no one could count. First of all, no one could count the number of people in heaven because it far outweighs the number in hell, praise God, from every nation, every tribe, every people, and every language standing before the throne in the front and in the front of the Lamb. Yeah, that's good stuff. It seems most consistent with God's love of diversity that our glorified bodies will so reflect our different ethnicities on the new earth and will be lived out in a diversity of cultures. Number four, there'll still be time. There's no time in heaven, but there'll still be time on earth because we're creatures of time. This, remember, we're under the speculation categories. Isaiah 66, this isn't up there. Isaiah 66, 22, 23. God says, as the new heavens and the new earth that I made will endure before me, so will your name and your descendants endure. From new moon to another, from one Sabbath to another, all humanity will come and bow down before me. We just sung this. So there will be seasons and celebrations and festivals forever and ever. Sabbath forever and ever. Number five, there'll still be progress. So heaven doesn't just flat everything out and it's just we are what we are and we're all perfectly perfected. There's no indication in the Bible at all that we'll be instantly perfect in our ability or in our knowledge. I will not all of a sudden be able to sing. I probably will never be able to sing. I won't all of a sudden be able to play golf flawlessly. I'll probably never be able to play golf flawlessly. We'll still grow in every area. We'll spend all eternity, most of all, learning ever more about God, and we will never exhaust his infinite depths of wisdom and beauty. There's no indication in the Bible that human progress and technology is inherently evil. It's just the way we use it now that pollutes and is in competition. There's no reason to believe that we will not still engage in technology and progress. And just imagine how fast we can progress when all humanity is working as one with no competition, no sin, and no greed. Yeah. There'll still be a place, I believe, on the new earth for craftsmen and engineers and architects and artists and musicians and plumbers and janitors and every human skill and every human gift and every holy passion. Number six, for your animal lovers, we will have a restored relationship with the animals and the plants and the trees and everything else. This isn't up there, so just listen. Isaiah, familiar passage, Isaiah 11, 6 through 9, gives us this image of the peaceable kingdom of Christ, Isaiah 11, 6 through 9. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat. The calf and the lion and the yearling together, and a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, which is cool because there's infants somehow. And the young child will put his hand in the viper's nest. They, the animals, humans with them, will neither harm nor destroy on my holy mountain. Why? For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So when the glory of God and the knowledge of God just drips out of every pore of everything that is alive in this earth, a pure, peaceable harmony. The hostile relationship between humans and animals is a product of the curse, capital C, from the fall. It's not God's original plan. What was our original mandate? Have dominion, stewardship over the kingdoms of the animals. Moreover, since creation itself, as Romans 8 tells us, is under the curse, it longs for to be set free from its bondage to decay at the revelation of the sons and daughters of God. Since all creation is under the curse, we have no idea what creation will be like when it's set free from its bondage to decay. We have no idea what the trees will be like and the plants will be like and the animals will be like. We have no idea because we only see them in their current fallen state. Who knows if the intelligent animals will even be capable of a greater and greater intelligence? Who knows? We just don't know. Perhaps God will resurrect every animal that we have killed off. Don't you hope so? Like the dinosaurs? Yeah. And lastly, number 7, the New Jerusalem will be a real city. Revelation 21, 22, we're going to be there for a while. Revelation 21, 22 gives us a very detailed description, just like in the Old Testament prophets. Gives us just incredible details of the temple that never got fulfilled because it's symbolic of this temple, which is the New Jerusalem. I believe, why would he give us all these details if it isn't to be taken literally? But it could be. Even if they are, even if they're just symbolic, it's still pretty amazing. So, the passage is, here's the thing. Most people's imagination of heaven, even the songs we sing, the streets of gold, all that kind of stuff, are really describing, or taken from the descriptions of the New Jerusalem. So there's a problem with that, right? When you think of heaven as the streets of gold and all that kind of stuff, and that's all there is to it, two things is the problem. One, it's only describing the New Jerusalem, not the rest of the planet, which looks like it does now. And secondly, the New Jerusalem isn't in heaven. We just read what happens to the New Jerusalem. Comes down. All right. We're going to read some pretty long excerpts from those two chapters. And they are up here because they're just so cool. So somehow the bride of Christ is both the New Jerusalem and us as people. Okay? Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he, the angel, carried me, John, away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel, like jasper, clear as crystal. It had great high wall with 12 gates and its 12 angels at the gates. So just engage your imagination. The city was laid out like a square as long as it was wide, and he measured the city with a rod and found it to be 1,200 stadia, 1,500 miles, and as it was as wide, as high as it is long. So cube. He measured the wall, and it was 140 cubits thick by man's measurement. That's like the length of a man's arm, so pretty thick walls, which the angel was using. Okay, got the idea? Gigantic cube, 1,500 miles by 1,500 miles, and then you have these layers of these pure gems. Jasper. The city was pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundation of the city was decorated with every kind of precious stone. Then we skip down a little bit. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each has a name of one of the apostles. The 12 gates were 12 pearls, and each gate was a single pearl. The great street of the city was pure gold, like transparent glass. So here's our images of heaven, but it is just the New Jerusalem. I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are in its temple. This is the pulling together of Christ as prophet and priest and king, all in one role, reigning from this city. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, but the glory of God gives its light. And the Lamb is this lamp. So when you walk inside this cube, it's eternal daylight because of the glory of Jesus. The nations. So what's happening outside the city? There's nations and there's kings and they're doing things and they're making things. And then once a year, they bring it into the New Jerusalem as a pilgrimage. So many of our psalms are psalms of ascent, of walking up to Jerusalem because it sits high on a hill. This thing's going to hover over the earth. And so we're going to do this annual trip to bring in the light. So the best reward you can get is to live inside the New Jerusalem. I won't make it there. I'll be somewhere else. And we'll be part of the other nations. The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will the gates ever be shut. Yeah. For there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. Do you know if your name is in that book? All right, so here's what it looks like. This is a scale model. This is how big this thing is. If it's literal, if it's over the United States. Pretty big, huh? That's not where it's going to be. Because God's not going to reign from the United States. Here's what it looks like over the Middle East. So much for Israel not getting back its promised land. Right? Now, given that size, it is most likely, if this thing is literal dimensions and it's a literal city, which I believe it is, but it's possible it's not, given that, it'll hover over the area that is now the Middle East, as opposed to sitting on it. As one commentary explains, if you were a mile away from this city, you could not see the top of it. To see the top of it, you'd have to be at least 10 miles away. At 5,000 miles away, it would appear more than 130 times larger than the moon. That's why it gives light to the whole area there, right? To appear the size of the moon, you'd have to be 160,000 miles away. Isn't this good stuff? This is your destiny. This is your future. And this is just one city. This is just one city on the new earth. It's the most important city because it's where Jesus lives. It's the capital city of a one king rulership over all the earth with us as co-rulers and plumbers and painters, whatever else needs to be done to keep the world going. So Revelation 22 gives us the reason why the New Jerusalem is so important. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life. So this is, you have the throne of Jesus, and then this river flows out of his throne down the middle of the city and down the great city. And on either side of this river stood the tree of life, and other passages has trees of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of the Lamb will be in the city, and the servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. I don't know what that does to your soul. I hope that it, for me, it's everything. It's like no matter how down I get, no matter how futile life feels, no matter how much faith and hope and love that seems to be just a non-existent sometimes in my soul, I go to these passages and God says, I'm gonna be okay because someday you're just gonna see my face. 1 second of seeing my face, the former things will be remembered no more. Do you long to see the face of Jesus? Is that the driving thing in your soul? Again, there'll be no more night. They need not a lamp, the light of the sun, for the God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. God will be living with us. We'll see him face to face. So intimate. So intimate will our relationship be with the Trinity that in some way, I don't know how this works, that the name of Christ will be written on our foreheads, so we'll know forever. And no matter who sees us, no matter what other race of beings he creates 10 billion trillion years from now, they'll say, oh, you belong to Christ. Revelation 2:17 gives us this promise. Jesus says, I will give to them, us, a white stone with a new name written on it, known only to them who receive it. You getting the idea of that? You'll get to heaven and you'll get this stone, and it has a name that only you and Jesus know. And I just imagine just maybe, you know, where you're doing this thing of the own life on the new earth, and it's 10,000 years from now, and just things going on, and technology and growth and the ever-expanding kingdom of God, and you're working hard at your calling, whatever that may be, and you just you don't get the privilege of living in the New Jerusalem because you didn't die as a martyr or something like that, and so you don't get to see Jesus face to face all that much. And then every now and then Jesus calls your name that only you and him know, and maybe when he calls your name, you just supernaturally show up by his side. And it's just you and him walking through a field together for some one-on-one time. I really think that's our future. No matter how it plays out like that or play this at all, it's intimacy with the Trinity, restore relationships with one another and the kingdom of animals, eternal progress, eternal worthwhileness, eternal life. That's your future. That's your destiny. And that's the gospel that you carry with you when you leave this place. Let's pray. Father, we pray that these magnificent, inconceivable promises would somehow take root in our soul and become real to us, not just pie in the sky, sweet by-and-by stuff, that it actually changed the way we worship, changed the way we pray, changed the way we live out our callings and careers and do our studies, changed the way we see ourselves as ambassadors, missionaries, evangelists, wherever you have strategically placed us right now, because there are literally millions of people right outside these doors, just in this country alone, who have no idea that this is what you're up to with humanity. And it is an irresistible message. No one is going to turn this message down. It's just too grand and glorious. You put eternity in their souls, says Ecclesiastes. It is there. It just needs to be awakened. And so I pray, Father, send us out to be your missionaries of the grand good news of Christ's new earth kingdom. Please take a minute to pray in silent prayer. Prayer requests are posted, but also in response to God's word.